Galatians chapter 4, we're continuing where we left off last week in verse 8, and we'll be continuing down to verse 20. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Once again, I remind you as I read, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The word of the Lord. Over this course of this sermon series in the book of Galatians, we've seen how the Apostle Paul has been contending against a group of false teachers who have infiltrated the churches of Asia Minor with a false gospel and also with a racial bias, teaching the Galatians that salvation is a mixture of faith plus works, trying to force them under the yoke of Jewish tradition and custom. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul has defended his authority as a true apostle of Christ. In chapter 3, he set forth a compelling biblical argument that justification is by faith alone and not by the works of the law. And now in chapter 4, he's reminding the wayward church of this wonderful doctrine of adoption, the truth that we've not only been forgiven of our many sins, but actually welcomed into the family of God and granted through the Holy Spirit a confidence and an intimacy with God that enables us to call out to Him in prayer and to say, Abba, Father. Paul's appeal up to this point in the letter has been on the basis of biblical argument. His tone, as we've already observed, is that of righteous anger, a controlled rage against anyone who would dare distort the gospel of Christ and rob it of its saving power. Paul's biblical argument is clear enough. But now in these middle verses of chapter 4, we see the Apostle Paul taking a different approach towards the audience by softening his tone, by pouring out his heart and his affection towards these confused and wandering sheep. Here in chapter 4, we see not only Paul the theologian or Paul the Bible teacher, we see here Paul the devoted pastor, a loving shepherd whose heart beats for the sheep, whose motive is not to berate and destroy the flock, but rather to restore them into a right relationship with God. These verses give us a glimpse into the tender heart of Paul as he pleads with the Galatian Christians not to do the unthinkable, not to give up their sonship for another form of slavery. Last Lord's Day, we considered in the first 7 verses how the gospel brings us from slavery to sonship. Now in verses 8 to 20, we're going to see a frightening possibility that men and women who have professed faith in Jesus Christ can depart from the truth of the gospel, thus proving that they were never part of the true flock to begin with. How wonderful, friends, to be brought by God's grace from slavery into sonship. How terribly tragic to give all of that up by returning back to the prison house from whence we came. Now, though the situation in Galatia is not yet hopeless and beyond repair, the warning signs are there. And here in the chapter, the Apostle Paul addresses a free people who are willfully heading back towards slavery, returning first of all to a religion, a worldly religion, secondly, returning to worldly affection, and thirdly, turning to worldly leadership. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading in our time together this morning as we open the Word and examine the signs of spiritual defection, of spiritual apostasy. First warning sign Paul addresses here in our text is a return to false religion, and we can see this in verses 8 to 11. It says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Verse 8, the Apostle Paul reminds the Galatian Christians of their former slavery to false gods and to false religions. Unlike the Jewish people who had come to be enslaved by their own man-made traditions and distortions of the Mosaic law, the Gentiles in Galatia had come out of a different form of slavery. Before coming to know Christ, they had been enslaved to the false gods, the false ideologies of the Greek and Roman world. Rather than worshiping the right God in the wrong way like the Judaizers and Pharisees, the Gentiles instead worshiped a whole pantheon of false gods, Neptune and Zeus and Artemis and many, many others. Before their conversion, the Galatians were in the situation that we read about in Romans chapter 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. As pagan citizens living in the Roman Empire, the Galatians would have worshipped their false deities in false temples under the service and leadership of false priests. They would have performed their various rituals in order to appease their gods, to manipulate the gods into blessing them and into giving them a good and a prosperous life. They would have looked up to the stars and the planets. They would have consulted the astrologers for information about the future and a determination of their fate. And then in terms of their morality, they would have indulged in every kind of debauchery and sexual immorality we might imagine, living only for the pleasures of the moment rather than living for the glory of God the Creator. This was the hopeless situation in Galatia before Paul and Barnabas came and started to proclaim the true gospel message, and Paul wants them to remember the cesspool of iniquity and sin from which they had been pulled by God's sovereign grace. They had been, as Colossians puts it, rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His Son. Although we know that the gods and the goddesses of ancient Greece and Rome were not real, they were not worthy to be compared with Yahweh, we also know that behind these pagan religions and superstitions were very real spiritual powers. Over in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul instructs another group of Gentile believers who'd come out of a similar context, and he tells them not to participate in the pagan ceremonies, not to eat in the pagan temples, not because an idol is anything real, but rather because what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. It's very important to understand, friends, especially in a pluralist and pagan society like our society. Behind every false ideology, behind every false worldview and false religion is a demonic power that enslaves the victim in order to damn, in order to destroy. That's as true today in our world as it was back in the first century. And so well, the Church of Christ is called in every age to love men and women who are enslaved to their own idols. We recognize as Christians there is no such thing as neutral ground in this world. Either we are worshiping the one true God, or else we are worshiping idols. and we are showing our deference to the demonic powers and authorities that lie behind them. May I say to you, brothers and sisters, even in this modern world, the secular ideology that is now being shoved down our throats, forced upon our children in the public schools, is in fact a demonic religion that can only enslave and destroy those who choose to bow down before it. Today in our society, we may not be visiting the pagan shrines, we may not be offering incense to Zeus and Aphrodite, but be assured, friends, not a whole lot has changed. The men and the women who do not know our God are living right now in a state of spiritual bondage, a demonic ideology that will eventually lead to their eternal condemnation, to irreversible separation from God the Creator. At one time, these Galatians were enslaved to the false ideologies of their own paganism, but as Paul reminds them in verse 9, they had since come to know God, to experience God's salvation and God's grace. The truth of Christ was first proclaimed with the Spirit's power. A marvelous transformation took place as the pagans turned from their idols to embrace the true and the living God. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the curse of sin was broken. The prisoners were released from their cells. The slaves were liberated from their chains. The orphans were brought into God's own family. God in His mercy had done a remarkable work in the hearts of these helpless, hopeless sinners, turning them from darkness to light, and then establishing churches where the gospel was preached, where new believers were instructed and discipled in the Christian faith. They'd come to know God, Paul says, and that knowledge resulted in liberty and salvation, a total transformation of the heart and soul and mind. Very important here is understanding the way in which Paul uses the word knowledge and the meaning that word carries throughout the Bible. Although you and I tend to associate knowledge with an increase of information about something or someone, the biblical concept of knowledge is far more comprehensive than that. In the biblical sense, knowledge has to do not so much with information, but with relationship and with intimacy. When Paul speaks here about the Galatians and their knowledge of God, he is not thinking primarily of information they had learned about God, but rather he's speaking about their real relationship with God that had come about through the miracle of regeneration and through faith in Christ. There's a vast difference between knowing someone and knowing about someone. And we must keep that distinction very clear in our mind. A few years ago at McGill University, I completed a master's thesis on one of the old English Puritans named John Owen, probably the greatest theologian of his generation and still a towering giant of a man. And as I did my research for that thesis paper, I read dozens of books and biographies and articles about John Owen. I read many of the treatises and the sermons that he wrote during his lifetime. I tried to learn everything that I could about the man and his ministry and the world in which he lived. Come to know quite a bit about John Owen and the English Puritans. But you know something? In spite of all of that investment of time and research, I don't know the man. I know a lot about him, but I don't know the man. Now, hopefully one day when we're gathered in the kingdom, I'll get to meet John Owen in person. But the fact remains, I don't know him. I just know some things about him. You know, friends, in the same way, it is possible for a person to know a lot of things about God, to know a lot of things about Christ without actually knowing Him, without actually coming into a personal relationship with Him. You can come out to church every Sunday. You can spend hours and hours studying the Bible, reading commentaries, poring over systematic theology textbooks, and still not have a personal, intimate relationship with God. In the bulletin this week, I highlighted a well-known book by J.I. Packer entitled Knowing God. And if you've never read that book before, I'd encourage you, go sign it out from the library, or better yet, buy a copy for yourself and then read it. Because in the first couple chapters of that book, Dr. Packer hammers out this distinction between knowing God and knowing about God, the difference between knowledge in the mind and faith in the heart. And although we certainly must strive to embrace sound, accurate theology, we must strive to have an accurate knowledge of God as He has revealed Himself to us in His inspired word. Far more important than knowing about God is knowing God. Having the privilege of calling upon this God as your Father, your friend, your Lord. This is the kind of knowledge that the Galatians had, not merely knowing a lot of things about God, but experiencing a real relationship with Him that had brought them out of their slavery and into freedom. But not only had they come to know God, Paul goes on in verse 9 to say that all of their knowledge of God was founded upon God's knowledge of them. Look at this. This is remarkable. Verse 9, "But now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world?" Don't miss this, friends. It's a glorious truth of God's Word. The only reason that you and I have come to know God is because God first chose to know us. By the way, that doesn't just mean that God knows a lot of things about you as a function of His foreknowledge or omniscience. When the Bible speaks of God knowing us, it means that in eternity past, God decided to set His sovereign love upon us and to save us through the sacrifice of His Son. You've come to know God, Paul says, because God first knew you. Or as the Apostle John says it in his epistle, we love God because He first loved us. Understand this, Christian friends. Salvation does not begin with you. Salvation begins with God. And long before you ever started to seek after this God, He was already seeking after you. We know Him because He first knew us. We love Him because He first loved us. We choose Him because He first chose us. The order of salvation always and without exception begins with God's knowledge of the lost and wayward sinner. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul restates over in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those he foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. To me, brothers and sisters, this is a glorious and humbling truth from God's Word. It greatly puzzles me why so many Christians want to reject it, why so many want to proclaim a gospel that begins with man's initiative and man's effort rather than God's initiative and God's sovereign grace. You know Him, Paul says, because He knew you. And in the light of that kind of divine love and mercy, how could you ever consider the possibility of going back? Verse 9, how can you turn back again to the weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? My personal devotions over the last little while, I've been reading through the book of Exodus, and if you're familiar with that part of the Bible, you will know that shortly after God delivered His people from their slavery in Egypt, and shortly after He brought them safely across the Red Sea, it didn't take long for those same people to start grumbling against Moses, reminiscing about the so-called good life back in Egypt with all the leeks and the garlics and the onion. Did you bring us here to die, they say to Moses? How about we just turn around and march right back where we came from? That's what's happening in this church. The same kind of insanity. A group of professing Christians who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and who then turn again to embrace the slavery from which they were just delivered. Now, in this particular case, in the case of the Galatians, it's not that they wanted to turn back to full-blown paganism again. Rather, they wanted to turn to Jewish legalism, to place themselves under Jewish tradition and custom as a means of securing their salvation, a slavish observance to days and months and seasons and years. Galatians were just trading one form of slavery for another form of slavery, exchanging one false religion for another false religion. pitiful, tragic. Whenever we see a professing Christian abandon their liberty in Christ to become a slave to man-made ideology. But yet it does happen. And probably many of us right here in this room have seen it with our own eyes. Back in university, Leslie and I used to have a good friend who was absolutely passionate about Jesus Christ. Every week he would come and engage in personal evangelism. He led Bible studies on campus. He discipled people. Spent hours reading and memorizing God's Word. When we joined ministry with Campus Crusade, he was one of our biggest supporters financially. Today, the same fellow that we used to know as a brother is an atheist. He's renounced the Christian faith, blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ, turned his back on the gospel message that he once professed to believe. Some would say that our friend lost his salvation. The Bible doesn't allow for that option. And so we conclude with great sadness. That our friend never really knew the Lord Jesus to begin with. And here in Galatians, Paul knows some of the very people who had once professed faith in Christ, who had sacrificed for the sake of the gospel, are now on the brink of doing the same thing, of committing apostasy. They are about to abandon their liberty in Christ and to willfully walk back into slavery, at which point they will prove that they never belonged to God in the first place. They may have known a lot of things about God, but they didn't really know Him. The New Testament scriptures, we find many different indications and evidences of genuine saving faith, and one of the evidences given to us in the Word of God is perseverance. The fact that a genuine Christian believer, though he or she may stumble and fall down at times, will always get up and keep running and eventually cross the finish line. It's not to say that we won't backslide and fall into sin. We have all done that. We will do that. But the true Christian will get up and keep running. That's why the Apostle John can say over in his first epistle, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they're not of us. Although Paul isn't making a definitive judgment on the Galatians' salvation here, he understands very clearly the spiritual danger that they're in, and he's pleading with them as their pastor, as a brother in Christ, entreating them not to do the unthinkable. Don't go back into Egypt. I'm afraid, Paul says in verse 11, that I may have labored over you guys in vain. Can you hear the emotion there in Paul's words? I think for a pastor, there's probably no greater pain than to watch a member of the visible church of the congregation wander away and depart from the gospel that they once professed to believe. You know, sometimes I think back to people that were baptized over in that tank behind me, or students that I once worked closely with in campus ministry who are no longer walking with the Lord, who have either compromised or abandoned the faith that they once professed to believe. And this same thought comes into my mind. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Not that I regret in any way the time I've invested in those who do not persevere, but rather that I, as a pastor, fear what will become of them if they do not repent, if they don't believe the gospel. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how will we escape if we neglect such great salvation? We won't, friends, we won't. First warning sign that Paul gives us here in our text is a return to worldly false religion. The second warning sign here in our text is a return to false affection, as we see in verses 12 to 16. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong, You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? One of the things that marks out this section of Galatians is the deep and raw emotion that Paul expresses for the Galatian believers. And at the same time, the loss of affection that the Galatians have experienced for Paul, a reality that was deeply troubling and distressing to the apostle. We see Paul's great love demonstrated for the Galatians in verse 12. The fact that when he first arrived in Asia Minor as a missionary, he was willing to give up his own cultural preferences and comforts for the sake of the mission. Now, Paul, as we know, was at one time a Jewish Pharisee, a deeply religious, deeply traditional man who is every bit as much mired in religious slavery as the Judaizers. Over in Philippians 3, Paul tells the reader about all of his religious credentials, which were at one time a source of tremendous pride and confidence. A Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul says, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If anyone was ever enslaved to false religion, it was Paul. Now, as you can imagine, friends, it must have been incredibly difficult for this apostle to lay aside some of those deeply entrenched prejudices and preferences that once ordered every aspect of his life. We've already seen in chapter 2 of the book of Galatians that Peter struggled with the sin of legalism, even as an apostle. And if Peter could struggle in that way, we can safely assume that a man like Paul also wrestled with these same kinds of issues. Would have been very, very difficult for Paul to accept the Gentiles as equally acceptable to God. It would have been very difficult for him to even sit at the same dinner table with a Gentile, not to impose the dietary restrictions, not to impose all of the other man-made rules and traditions of Judaism. Old habits, old preferences die hard. But yet we know that the Apostle Paul had been enabled by God's grace to lay aside these cultural preferences for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of his mission. Paul tells us about this in 1 Corinthians 9, famous passage where the Apostle says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Unlike the Pharisees, unlike the Judaizers who wanted to squeeze the Gentiles into their own cultural and nationalist mold, Paul the Apostle had come to see the difference between a biblical precept and a personal preference. And when it came to Jewish tradition that was not binding on the conscience, the Apostle was willing to lay those things aside for the sake of the gospel, not to place any unnecessary stumbling block in the way of the Gentiles. You know, friends, one of my favorite writings outside of the inspired scripture is a second century document called the Epistle to Diognetus. It's not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it does give us a beautiful picture of the early church and their convictions about culture that were clearly influenced by the Apostle Paul. In chapter 5 of that document, it says this: "For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life that is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocate of merely human doctrines. but inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them is determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they displayed to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. This is the principle that we find at the very heart of Paul's missionary strategy, a willingness to lay aside his personal cultural preferences for the sake of the gospel, so that the gospel, which never changes, can go out into every other culture and to bear fruit among the Gentiles and every nation and people of the earth. Paul loved the Galatians sincerely. He loved them enough to lay aside his own cultural baggage. And so he says to them in verse 12, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." In other words, Paul the Pharisee is reminding them, "Brothers, I loved you enough to lay aside all of these Jewish customs so that you guys could experience liberty in Christ, and now you've got to keep walking in that same liberty. Become as I am, brothers, for I also have become as you are." You're free in Christ. Paul is reminding them of the great love and affection that he's demonstrated for them. But he also reminds them here of the great love and affection that they had once demonstrated for him, at least at the beginning of their relationship. Verse 12, "You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." Now, it's very interesting to observe here, Paul's trip into Galatia did not come as a result of his own careful planning. Rather, his trip into this part of the world came as the result of an unpleasant illness that he suffered. Though we can't really be certain, many commentators suggest that Paul contracted malaria along the Mediterranean coast, and that this illness was so severe that he was forced to go up into the highlands of Galatia in order to recover and to regain his strength. Whether that was the case or not, we really don't know, but it's certainly a possibility. It's possible that Paul, on this first missionary journey, wanted to travel westward all the way to Greece, but that God in his providence used an illness to change Paul's plan, to redirect his course. You know, friends, there is a popular heresy in the modern North American church that says that it is never God's will for you to get sick, that says that it is never God's will for you to go through a difficult trial in life. Let me say to you this morning, on the authority of God's inspired word, the false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity is absolute garbage. The Apostle Paul got seriously sick, friends, and his sickness was not the result of sin, nor was it the result of a lack of faith, nor was it because he had somehow strayed outside of the will of God. Not at all, friends. In the wisdom, in the providence of God, this illness was the divinely appointed means through which the apostle was redirected to go into a part of the world that he had no intention on going when he set out. Don't miss the truth here in this detail of the text. God can use anything to accomplish his sovereign purposes in this world. And in Paul's case, he chose to use an illness so severe that the apostle needed to stop and rest and recover. That's why, Christians, that you and I can face trial and illness with hope, with joy. Not because we're sadists who like to suffer for the sake of suffering, but because we know that our God is sovereign. And that our God always has a purpose and a plan in the midst of our suffering. For we know, Paul says, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In this case, God used illness as a means to bring the gospel into Galatia. And Paul reminds these believers of the way that they cared for him during that trial, how they nursed him back to health. You know, in a pagan culture like this one, where they would often attribute illness to the displeasure and the anger of the gods, it is remarkable that the Galatians took Paul under their wing at all. It's remarkable that they cared for him the way that they did. God's grace was already working in their hearts. And aside from this illness, we know that Paul struggled with poor eyesight. And in verse 15, he says that these Christian believers loved him so much that if it were possible, they would have gouged out their own eyes and given them to the apostle. This is true affection, brothers and sisters. This isn't just playing around. This is genuine love. It's the kind of love that God places in our hearts through the Holy Spirit so that we who believe in Christ don't merely come to love God as Father, but we also come to love one another as brothers and sisters. I mentioned earlier that a mark of true faith is perseverance in the faith, and here we have another one. Another mark of genuine saving faith is love for the brothers, love for the church. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone that loves has been born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love." One of the telltale signs that you belong to God the Father is the fact that you love God's children within the church, and not merely that you love them in word and in the things that you say, but that you're actually willing to make sacrifices for their good and to put their needs above your own. This is the kind of self-sacrificing love the Galatians showed to Paul when he first entered their territory, but something has happened here. The love, the affection that these believers once extended so freely to Paul has significantly cooled down to the point where the same people who had once cared for him and nursed him back to health and supported him in the work of the ministry have now turned on him, betrayed him. Not sure how many of you have ever felt the sting of betrayal from a fellow believer. Let me tell you, friends, there are few things in life that hurt more than that. Paul felt the sting of betrayal. He felt the cooling of affection. He felt the reversal of Christian love. What then became of the blessing that you felt? I testify, if it were possible, you would have gouged your eyes out and given them to me. Have I become your enemy for telling you the truth? Instead of tickling the ears of the Galatians, instead of soft peddling the gospel of grace, the Apostle Paul, like a good and faithful shepherd, was willing to tell them the truth, even if they didn't like it, even if they disagreed with it. The Apostle Paul was not going to roll over and let these brothers embrace a half-baked gospel of good works and moral effort. No, Paul was going to tell them the truth, no matter what it cost him relationally. And sadly, friends, sometimes when we speak the truth, sometimes when we tell people things from the Bible that they don't want to hear, we also suffer the loss of Christian love and affection. In his commentary on Galatians, Pastor Tim Keller makes the following comment, which I found incredibly helpful. Pastor Keller says, "The gospel frees us from the need for people's approval and adoration so that we can confront and anger the people we love if that is what's best for them. And although it doesn't always work, this is the only kind of communication that really changes people. If you love a person so selfishly that you cannot risk their anger, you won't ever tell them the truth that they need. This is the kind of gospel ministry that is costly to the minister. It's not always easy for those they are ministering to, but it's based on truth. It's pointing to Christ, and it's eternally worthwhile." Christian friends, sometimes when we speak the truth from God's word, people will close their ears. People will respond in anger and indignation. Sometimes they will even withdraw their fellowship and affection. But still we speak the truth. Well, so far, Paul has confronted two warning signs of a church on the edge, a return to worldly religion, a return to worldly affection. Now, thirdly and finally, the apostle confronts the danger of worldly leaders. Look finally with me at the last verses, verse 17 to 20. "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. One of the things that can make or break a local church is the quality of its leadership. On the one hand, those good and godly shepherds who will faithfully feed and disciple the flock of God. On the other hand, the dangerous wolves who will sneak into the pen in order to divide and destroy the sheep. In the case of these ancient Galatian churches, God had blessed them at the very outset with godly pastors and leaders, Paul and Barnabas, who sacrificed so much to preach the gospel to them and to establish churches throughout Asia Minor that were rightly ordered according to the word of God. Galatians could never have asked for better leadership than God had given them in the Apostle Paul. Here's a pastor that loves them sincerely. Here's a pastor whose life is totally sold out for the glory of Christ. Here's a pastor who can always be counted on to tell the truth of the word without compromising it. Paul was always faithful to fulfill his ministry. And at the beginning of their relationship, the love that Paul had expressed for the Galatians was reflected in the way that they showed their love for Pastor Paul. But as we've seen here in the text, the affection of the church for their pastor had chilled. Some of his closest friends, some of his allies had turned on him to become his opponents. Very disturbing development in the church. And now in verses 17 to 20, we discover what was behind it. False teachers who had entered into these churches under false pretenses and with false motives. Back in chapter 1, we saw how these Judaizers, these men, were actively undermining Paul and the gospel. They were claiming that Paul is not a legitimate apostle of Christ. They were claiming that Paul was a man-pleaser. They were claiming that Paul was in theological disagreement with Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem. The false teachers were attacking the credibility and the credentials of Paul. But not only that, we now learn in verse 17 that they were winning the affection of the Galatians through flattery. Through insincerity. They make much of you, Paul says, but for no good purpose. In an effort to win their trust and their loyalty, these Judaizers were going beyond the call of duty. They were flattering the Galatians with their lips. They were probably even serving them with their hands. These deceptive wolves were doing all of the things that Paul had once done for the Galatians when he first planted the church, but they were doing them with motives that were far from godly and with a message that was far from biblical. Rather than trying to build up the church in the Christian faith, building on the foundation that Paul had laid, they were now trying to shut them out, to alienate the Galatians from their previous leaders and to turn the churches against them. They want to shut you out, Paul says. And why is that? Verse 17. So that you may make much of them. There it is. Whereas Paul's motive was to serve the Galatians in order to establish them in gospel truth, the false teachers were conducting their ministry with insincere, self-serving motives, making much of the Galatians in order to boost their own swollen ego and trying desperately to make a name for themselves at the expense of the glory of God. Later on in his ministry, Paul would warn about the danger of false teachers in the church, telling the elders and pastors of the Ephesian church, "Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." I know, Paul said, that after my departure, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. False teachers were a great threat to the church back in the first century. The same threat exists today in the 21st century. far more lethal, far more dangerous to the church than the threats that exist from the outside culture are the threats that we face from within the church. So, Christians, we must always be vigilant. We must always be on our guard against wolves in sheep's clothing, men and women peddling a false, distorted gospel in an effort to gain power or popularity or wealth or the applause and acceptance of the non-believing culture and world. Little wonder then that Paul, writing later on as an old man on death row, solemnly charged a young pastor named Timothy to preach the word. Be ready, Timothy, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, will turn away from listening to the truth, and will wander into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There's no shortage of false teachers in the world or in the church. It's one reason why we ought to give thanks for godly leadership wherever we find it. For godly leaders who are serving the Lord with the right message, with the right motives, for the right reason. And what is the reason? Verse 19. So that Christ may be formed in you. Paul's end goal in Christian ministry wasn't to make much of the Galatians in order to form his own self-image, in order to form his own reputation, in order to form his own denomination, in order to form his own security and financial prosperity. Paul's end goal in Christian ministry was to see the Lord Jesus formed in the believer and to see Christ glorified and exalted everywhere in the world. Like a mother laboring, agonizing to give birth, so was the Apostle Paul laboring for the good of Christ's church, proclaiming Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom to present everyone mature in Christ. To this end I toil, says Paul, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. What are the signs of a church and a Christian believer who's fallen into trouble and spiritual danger? First of all, any person who abandons the freedom of the gospel for slavery to a false religion and ideology. Secondly, any person who withdraws Christian love and affection from his fellow believers in the church. Thirdly, any person who is willing to trade godly leaders for worldly leaders. Brothers and sisters, the Bible does not only comfort us with great and precious promises in the gospel. The Bible also warns us about very real dangers that we face in this life. We would all do well to take the warnings of God's word with the utmost seriousness, for they are, at the end of the day, a means of grace to lead us back to repentance, to keep us walking on the right path, sustained every moment of every day, by the enabling grace of God. And so, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, take care lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. By God's grace, I'll see you at the finish line. Amen.